now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host for this half-hour journey into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program. So we commence and continue our study through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14. Now, you remember, and it's been a few episodes since, but in chapter 7, we were introduced to the 144,000 who were sealed from the tribe of the sons of Israel. And these sealed, I am persuaded that while you certainly have the 12 tribes of Israel here, this is highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language. I hate to sound like a broken record, but that's exactly what this is. And so what I see here, this is a precise figure. Doesn't necessarily mean 144,000 literally. But in the mind of God, he has a certain predetermined figure that when of those who will not be killed during the persecution. These will be protected because they will be with the Lamb. They're sealed by God and those sorts of things. Just from the churches, New Israel. I think that's the best way to understand that. Well, I had mentioned then that there are certain qualifications that go along with being in the 144,000. If we take this literally, if it is literally 144,000 as perhaps our Jehovah's Witness friends might say, if it's literally 144,000, then you can't just take that number literally. You have to take the whole enchilada, as it were. And you have to take all of the characteristics of these 144,000 literally. I'll show you the characteristics in just a moment, but let's get started here. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, go back, if you missed it, listen to chapter 13, my discussion there about the mark of the beast on the right hand, on the forehead, and contrast that with what is happening here, what these 144,000, the saints, they don't have that mark of the beast. They have the mark of the Father, as it were, his name, of the name of the Lamb, the name of his Father, written on their foreheads. That's a severe, a striking contrast. You notice they're prepared for the persecution, because they're on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, highly figurative language to talk about, well, the church. Hebrews chapter 12 deals with that. They are with the Lamb. They stood on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him, they're with him, these 144,000 are. And the Lamb is more than capable of bringing the downfall of the wicked and victory to his people. He's powerful. And you'll notice there's still 144,000. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, they've not lost a single one of the ones that they had sealed. They haven't fallen away. It's possible to stay true no matter how fiery the persecution gets. And so they're with the right person in the right place. And they have the right protection throughout all this, okay? All this highly symbolic language to communicate all that as they're ready for the persecution. Now, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of mighty waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So, loud roar. That's what happens here. Loud roar, like many waters, like the sound of thunder. God is trumpeting the triumph of his martyrs. Noise comes from heaven. That's where God is. And these noises, they resemble those that are made by God earlier in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, 3 and 4, chapter 11, verse 19. But also you got this harp. You sound like a harpist harping on his harp. Just an instrument from the Old Testament. Again, John borrows that poetic language even, the harp. It's an instrument of praise and also of victory. And so here they are. They are singing a new song. Only the 144,000 could learn that song. In other words, this was a song that applies to no one else. It's theirs alone. Why? Because their victory is uniquely theirs. It's telling those on earth that they've been redeemed. Perhaps a song of redemption, something like that. And so they've been redeemed from the earth.
We get the interesting part here, the characteristics. Who are these people? What are the qualifications if you would be one of the 144,000?
Notice verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Again, you can't cherry pick your way through prophecy and try and put together some kind of theology just based on, oh, that's literal, but that's figurative. No, either it's all literal or you should take it all as figurative.
So if it's literally 144,000, who are we talking about here? We're talking about 144,000 Jews in the first place. Remember, they were taken from every tribe. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, so you get 144,000. So, again, literally 144,000 Jewish men, it would seem. Although I have seen an argument that these are pronoun that's used is feminine. And so these would be women. But from what I gather here, these are 144,000 men, Jewish men, who are virgins. Never defiled themselves with women, right? They're virgins who tell no lies. They never told a lie in their life. Again, that's what it's. If you're going to take one part literal, you got to take the whole thing. You can't cherry pick your way through this thing. 144,000 Jewish men who are virgins who never told a lie. They're blameless. By the way, when I've sat down and talked with our Jehovah's Witness friends, they are stupefied because they've never apparently thought this thing through. Now, why 144,000 is literal, but the rest isn't. But anyway. Again, I think this is all figurative, highly symbolic, apocalyptic type language. These are those who have not engaged in immorality and have defiled themselves by turning away from God and that sort of thing. The redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, so they've been harvested, as it were. And they stand as opponents to the spiritually fallen, the people who dwell on the earth. Okay, that's part of this as well. They go wherever the Lamb goes. They're faithful to Him. And so these are those who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. These are the 144,000. Again, all highly symbolic language to communicate. Ultimately, that they're created. By the way, no lie was found in their mouth. What would be the lie, the big lie, that these Christians might be telling? Well, it could be Caesar is Lord. That seems to be a monstrous lie. Because, again, Christ is Lord. Remember, during this time in history, Caesar, the emperor, is trying to take that title for himself, Kyrios Kai Theos, but again, Jesus is Lord, and these Christians, they were blameless. They didn't tell that lie. Let's press on here. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Angelic messenger. He's proclaiming the gospel to those who dwell on the earth. But also, he's got a message here. He said with a loud voice, maybe this is clarification of what this gospel message is. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That seems to be part of the good news gospel message that this angel was proclaiming here. Flying around, directly overhead, flying in the middle of the sky. Okay, and the message of his gospel, fear God, give him glory. Now, what you're seeing here, you're seeing an overview of the coming chapters. Chapters 15 and 16 are going to detail this verse here, verse 7. And so this is a preview of chapters 15 and 16. Now the next angel, another angel, second, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her passion, of her fornication. That's a preview of chapters 17 and 18. What's going to happen there? And in fact, the very same language is used over in chapter 18 and verse 1. 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Okay? So again, another prelude, another prologue before we get to those chapters. Now another angel, third angel, triplicate of angels, as it were. A third followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's a preview of chapters 19 and 20. What we'll see there when we get to those. Now it's interesting. He will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is a again, another highly figure, the cup of wrath. That's a figure from your Old Testament. Several places in Old and also New Testament. I think Jesus talks about the cup. Father, let this cup pass from me. That's the cup. What does Jesus experience on the cross but the wrath of God against sin? Let this cup, the cup of wrath, pass from me. But no, he drinks it to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:16, also verse 27. Psalm 75, verse 8. And all this to talk about the cup of God's divine fury. And here he is, he's going to pour full strength out of the cup of his anger. He's going to pour it and make the people of earth drink it to the dregs. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. There may be a knee-jerk reaction here to jump to this being hell. But the thing is, this is in the presence of the angels, the presence of even the Lamb, presence of God. So I don't know that this is hell, because we're told over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that hell is when God exercises his vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel. Verse 9 of Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, what do we do here with this about being tormented? Again, it's highly figurative, prophetic type language, at least in terms of this I see here. They're going to be tormented here in the presence of all this. It's fitting that those who persecuted to death the Christian martyrs, that they should be smoked, as it were. Now, I certainly don't have a problem with someone who says that this is hell, but that there's that conflict where it's in the presence of the angels. I just see here some kind of punishment, maybe while they're still here on earth, and this is highly figurative language to describe the ultimate downfall of the Roman Empire and those who persecuted Christians to their death. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Again, that's highly figurative language. Now, like I said, it's certainly possible. If you see hell here, that's fine. When we get to chapter 20 and we see Hades and death and Satan and his angels and the wicked dead all being thrown to the lake of fire, now that is a hell scene. They're gone. They're away from the presence of God there. But here, because of that one phrase, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. I just see here highly figurative language to describe the final judgment of God, the smoke of their torment. I mean, it still stands. It's a historical reference point. Historians still point to the downfall of Rome, don't they? We still see the smoke of their torment, as it were, when they were finally conquered from within and then ultimately from without. So, again, my take. If you see hell there, I don't have a problem with that. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Patient endurance. Continue to be obedient to God. Continue to be faithful to Jesus. You're going to be blessed even if you die. Look at verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. I think chapters 21 and 22 are going to capture that. Chapters 20, just again, we're doing overview. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Actually, let me see here. I think that's more chapter 20 language, isn't it? Yeah, I'm leaning more toward chapter 20, the end of chapter 20 about that. Because my take on chapter 21, chapters 21 and 22, a little different than maybe what you see. But anyway, again, that's a stark contrast to what you see with the ungodly. Those who live as worshipers of the beast versus those who die in the Lord. They're blessed. They rest from their labors. Their works follow with them. Okay, it's vast, stark contrast there. Okay, let's wrap up this chapter here. Starting verse 14. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is the reaping of the righteous. That's what we're seeing here seated on a cloud, one like a son of man. This is all judgment language as well. Part of the judgment. You know, when God mounts up on the clouds, he's mounting up on his war wagons, coming in judgment. He's got the sharp sickle. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice. The temple, by the way, where's that at? We saw that back in the end of chapter 11, was it? God's temple in heaven, verse 19. Here comes this angel out of the temple in heaven. Also, verse 17, angel came out of the temple in heaven. So here comes this angel, verse 15, though, out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest on earth is fully ripe. So he set out. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here's this white harvest. Joel 3, by the way, verse 13, may be some background for this passage. But here's the harvesting of... This is the harvest of the righteous. Okay, the Son of Man comes, as it were, to take his righteous ones. And then we're going to see here in verses 17 through 20 a reaping of the wicked. Verse 17, an angel came out. It's the Son of Man who comes for his own, but here it's just an angel who comes for the reaping of the unrighteous, the apostates, the wicked, and all that stuff. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, The angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest on the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Again, God is dealing with the wicked here. He's dealing with the apostates. They're being thrown, tossed into the winepress of God's fury. That's the idea here. They're going to be tread out, trampled upon, and that's all highly figurative, symbolic language to talk about the wrath of God. It has connections in the Old Testament as well about the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's going to be another figure that shows up later also in chapter 19. But in the meantime, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And I suppose there are a couple ways of looking at this. I see here, yes, the apostates and even the wicked dead in general, the wicked in general being trampled into the wine press of God outside the city. There is a view that is exclusively to the apostates. Those who do not remain faithful, they're the ones who are trampled underfoot in the fury of God's wrath. But again, I see here more of a general thing. Again, is it just exclusively Christians who are tossed into the wine press here, the wine press of God, and trodden down? Or is it all the wicked dead? I keep saying dead, just the wicked. The Roman Empire, who was executing judgment, or at least were executing persecution, I should say, and God's going to execute judgment upon them for their persecution of the saints. A lot of blood. A lot of blood comes out of here, doesn't it? As high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. About 184 miles. Man, that's a lot of blood. But that's, again, that's God exercising judgment upon what I see here, upon the empire. An early iteration of it that's going to come to full fruition later on. God, again, this is all language to say, God, he's had enough, and here comes his wrath. So he takes care of the righteous. He reaps them, verses 14 through 16. I think that also has to do with 144,000, that precise number of those who must be killed, and then God comes in judgment. So he takes care of his own, those who do not remain faithful, the apostates, they're trampled, or you could see just a general winepress trampling in verses 17 through 20. And a lot of figures going on here. Real busy passage. And it certainly can be confusing. Well, this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, my alma mater, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere around. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
How can we know truth? How can we know truth? You know, present-day postmoderns claim that we cannot know truth. The only thing we can know absolutely is that we cannot know anything. Absolutely anything. The only thing we can be absolutely certain of is that there are no absolute certainties. But is it possible to know truth? And indeed, I am persuaded it is. You know, in the first place, to claim to know that there are no absolutes, that's a claim to know everything knowable and unknowable. And since that's a characteristic exclusive to deity, this is something beyond the grasp of finite men. You can't possibly know everything knowable and everything unknowable. In order for you to make that claim, that's what you're essentially claiming, that there are no absolutes. By the way, if there are no absolutes, why is that statement true? That's an absolute statement. So that's the problem in the first place. In the second place, God has spoken. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. Did you catch that middle section there? God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. That's contained in your Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That's the New Testament stuff. So God has spoken. Further, God has said what God has said, I should say it this way, what God has said has been written in understandable words. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. In other words, you hear him even there saying, yeah, we can understand these things that God has given us. But he goes on here, he says, we impart these in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We impart these things in words. And indeed, those are the words that are contained in your New Testament. Furthermore, you know, we can read and understand these words which God has spoken and which have been recorded in the New Testament. Paul says as much in Ephesians 3. Oh, we'll start in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of my stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You hear Paul say there, I have written, and when you read, you can understand. There's no wonder the Bible speaks of people coming to knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And this passage speaks clearly that God's intention for people is to read His Word, which is written contained in the Bible, and to know truth. In fact, Jesus said, we can know the truth. Over in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth will set you free. We can know the truth, and the truth can set us free, free from sin, death, hell, the grave, free to be all that God intends for us to be. In fact, God invites us to read his word and to understand his will. Seek and read from the book of the Lord, Isaiah 34 and verse 16. If you can read, you can understand God's word and his will. Even if you can't read, you can hear and obey. I mean, there's an example of that in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the meaning. They read and they gave the sense. That is, they gave the meaning. They gave the interpretation of the law of God, and people understood. So even if you can't read, yes, you can certainly hear and obey. Indeed, faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the word of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. How can we know truth? By picking up God's written word and reading it for ourselves, which it's understandable, and we can know truth. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us, you get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for Life from the Pulpit and subscribe to that channel. You get all the updates when I post a new video for the Question of the Day segment. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @NNick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there for you as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.